Father, I want to acknowledge again your presence here in the fact that nothing of any merit can be accomplished outside of your will and your spirit working in and through a broken, cracked, and flawed vessel such as myself to do your bidding. Father, each one of us are in that same boat. We are all sinners who owe our future, our hope, and our ability to shine entirely to your grace. So we glorify you and affirm with our words and our hearts this morning that it's because of the cross of Jesus Christ that we have anything worth listening to in our life and our testimony. Father, I pray that we would hold ourselves and our testimony and our speech and our lives and actions accountable to your holy word. And as we study this morning, that our knowledge of it would be more comprehensive, more complete, so we can draw, Lord, quickly discernment and truth when we're under pressure during the week to make decisions, to speak for you, to give a word of wisdom or advice to a family member or a friend. I pray that your word, Lord, would be a treasured part of our life, more so each day, so that we can rely on your thinking, your thoughts, God, your rationale, your genius, and not on ourselves. Father, this will be a testimony to your work. And so we pray that if there's fruit following and people ask for a reason for the hope within us, and they marvel at the fact that we have peace in a trial, for instance, that we might tell them, this is because of Christ in me, not me, but him, working to will and to do of his good pleasure. Let that be the fruit, we pray, following this message today. Guide us through your word and increase our desire for its precepts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As I mentioned earlier in the service, I wanted to do a standalone message, if I might, out of Isaiah in the last chapter, which is chapter 66. The title of this message will be Tremble at His Word. A phrase that appears twice, just about anyway. Tremble at his word in verse 5, and also trembles at my word in verse 2. Speaking of the appropriate response to God's truth and his oracles that come through his prophets, in this case Isaiah, for us reading his word from cover to cover, we should tremble at his word. But more specifically, or as we get into this, I wanted to apply Isaiah 66 and the thoughts that Isaiah brings to the people he's speaking to my own heart, and hopefully you can apply them to our cultural context as well as we consider this time right now in our society where we elect people for certain positions of authority in our land. On Tuesday, most all of you know, there's midterm elections. As I mentioned earlier as well, if you listen to the news, they talk about a kind of angst, an anger, a resentment. I listened to a debate or two. I followed them online, and you can hear pent-up frustration and confusion many times in the voices of people that are responding and reacting to the leadership and the authority structure of our land. A lot of people say they have answers, but I'm not so sure. The only answers I know and I am sure of come from the Word of God. In Isaiah 66, we can find such a refuge, and for a number of reasons. One is, in the context that this book is given, there was great political upheaval, way worse, I would think, than we even know it today. Isaiah was born in a time when nations were being torn apart, when exile was threatened by invasive forces. There was Assyria, which was this world-dominating power with imperialistic ideas, that was ransacking God's people, both the northern and southern kingdom, Israel and Judah. Israel, the northern kingdom, was taken into exile halfway through Isaiah's ministry. Isaiah prophesied as much. He knew by the Spirit of God that it would happen. And he told people who wouldn't listen that it was going to happen. He told them why. He told them hope that they could have in it. And he told them hope that they could stand on and the kind of thinking and prayers that they should be praying upon return from exile. Isaiah's ministry spanned pre and in exile and spoke to post-exile peoples. As I mentioned, these wars that were going on. And the exile was narrowly missed by the southern kingdom. Hezekiah, the king of Judah turned his heart to the Lord, and that bought, so to speak, Judah a few more years of independence before they eventually were taken away in captivity as well. In and through this time of upheaval and great tumult, you can imagine the confusion that must have reigned during that day. You could imagine the town hall meetings that took place in Israel and Judah during that time, people standing up in Bethlehem and Jerusalem and whatever cities there were, shouting down their local leaders, saying, "How could you let this happen? How? Why don't you fight harder?" You know, disparaging the military, and any number of sentiments must have been arising from the midst of God's people at that time. But there were very few voices for clarity. I'm sure just as today, there are many leaders who said they had the answer. But there really was only one clear voice, and that was the voice of God through His prophets that held the generational, the secure, the eternal answers. And we hear this coming through in Isaiah 66. Perhaps we can divide this section, this chapter, into three categories. I'll list them for you quickly, and then we'll go into them hopefully in a little depth as the message progresses. Number one, conditions for God's favor. The first two verses speak to these conditions. Secondly, conditions for God's judgment. What were the conditions of the time that were deserving, that made Israel, God's people, ripe for judgment? Those verses we can study, verses 3 through 6 perhaps. And then finally, His church in the meantime. As far as Isaiah was concerned, he was prophesying of a church that would come in the future. But from our vantage point, that future has arrived. You and I, in Christ, are part of the fulfilled prophecy of Isaiah himself. So the applications as we read Isaiah 66 are perhaps even more broad and specific than even the applications to those that Isaiah was speaking to, which means that we should hang on to the Word of God with even more security than the people of that day, although in most of them utterly rejected it. It says in Isaiah 66, verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to me, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Perhaps this morning our vision and perspective and clarity can be gleaned from these concluding oracles in Isaiah in this final chapter. And in this first statement in Isaiah 66, the prophet speaks to the utter sovereign control and hand of God over all affairs of men. What else are we to draw from this picture, this imagery? It's not even that earth is God's throne, although He rules there. Earth is like His footstool, where He rests His feet. But earth, in all of its amazing aspects, is not a sufficient environment to contain the glory of God. Only heaven, only the perfect celestial atmosphere of heaven is sufficient to be worthy of the presence of God and His seat of authority. Heaven, in all its beauty, its eternal magnificence, its majesty, it's incredible to think of, and our mind falls short in the beauty and imagery that should be attached to this other realm where God's glory dwells. This is the seat of God's authority, and everything in the earth is God's underling. Everything under heaven is where His footstool is. If that isn't a picture that God is in charge, I don't know what is. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. And then immediately the prophet brings out an aspect of our lives to bring perspective. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. Isaiah is speaking to a tendency of humans to think of themselves and their environment and that which they can conceive of and put together with their own hands as the most significant factors of the day. But they are not. There is a more significant factor in our day than the way that our government is structured. And that factor is that the heaven is the throne of our God, and this earth and our nation is His footstool. Therefore, we must ultimately look to Him and His authority in order to order any of our affairs. After all, is it not the Word of God itself that says, the fear of the Lord is even the beginning of wisdom? The fear of God is the beginning of instruction. And in this section, we could say the fear of God is the beginning of a vision for organizing ourselves, a vision for worship, a vision for civil affairs, a vision for hope in exile, a vision for a generational commitment to the kingdom of God. We must remember in everything that we struggle with and all of our confusion and the tumult that the earth is God's footstool and heaven is His throne. So with this in mind, with the majesty of God firmly embedded in our consciousness, how are we to think of ourselves in relationship to Him? What are the conditions, point number one, for God's favor? In other words, if heaven is God's throne and earth is His footstool, how do I sit in His courts and not be utterly cast out? How do I sit in line with that authority, not rejected in opposition to His authority? All these things, verse 2, my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. And the answer to that question we're asking is in the second half of verse 2. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. I wonder what it means in the fullest picture of the implications that Isaiah wants us to have, that the Lord wants us to have when we hear that phrase. I wonder what it means to tremble at God's word. Certainly to take it seriously. I wonder if when we read about His judgments in Scripture, if it shouldn't cause us to shudder just a bit. If it shouldn't cause us to think, to the exclusion of all other ideas, this is the utmost of importance. Here my security, definitions, and clarity lie. Before we talk a bit more about what it means to tremble at God's word, under conditions for God's favor, the first one that's given to us is humility. Again, in the second half of verse 2, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. When I think of the language of these two verses, verses 1 and 2, I can't help but think of Solomon's own confession. I'll turn you to 2 Chronicles 6:18 as a cross-reference. Solomon's own confession, after he had finished building, really by man's standards, a glorious temple for the Lord's dwelling. As you remember in the story, this was the high tide, the high point of Israel's history. This was really the time when they shone. The wisdom that was represented, the wealth and the prosperity and the glory of the kingdom of Israel was never surpassed by worldly standards to the extent that it was evident under the reign of Solomon. And here in this great pinnacle of Israel's glory, they had gathered all of these resources, gold and craftsmen, great cedars, and they had built a house for the Lord. And they had put all their energies into it. They had surrounded that time with ceremonies. They had called the attention of the entire nation to view the significance of what was going on for days and days with thousands of sacrifices. And we see all of this coming to fruition. And then we read in 2 Chronicles 6:18. But will God indeed dwell with man on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea. O Lord my God, listen to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be open day and night toward this house, the place where you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. That heart of humility in Solomon, you can see coming through in his prayer and his confession. Although they had done the best that they could with an amazing amount of resources, built this beautiful house, God steered his heart and the Spirit spoke through him to have the knowledge to say that this house was nothing close to what the glory of God deserved. So then he moved and prayed and he said, Lord, in as many words, based on your mercy, would you, according to your covenant and your promise, visit us? Solomon knew that they had not earned God's presence because of the magnificence of the temple. They had not earned the right of God's favor because of all that they had accomplished. They had not earned or deserved God's favor because of the great liturgy and the great worship service and church that was going on right then. And in this was a great humility. And perhaps the application for us could be something like this. It is right for us to bring our all to the Lord for the service of His kingdom. And it is right for us to employ everything that He gives us to draw attention and glory to His name. But I don't care if we become awesome and huge as a church, very prosperous and motivated and very giving and serving and sending out hundreds of missionaries. We will never get to the place where, based on what we've done, we deserve to be the seat of God's authority and presence. It will always be worthy, it will always be this, or it should always be ringing from our hearts, this humble confession that this house is not sufficient for your glory to dwell. Yet I want to take everything that I have, the small bit that I have to offer, and give it to you for your glory and for your name's sake. It is so easy for us to transfer things that we think are glorious and significant and really should command our attention out of the heavenly and the glorious realm into things that are tangible on this earth. Sometimes we place more security in our church structure than we do in the God who we come to worship. Sometimes we place more security in our government structure than the God who gave us law. Sometimes we place more security in our family and our means and our income than the Lord who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. This is a perspective we constantly need to affirm from the Word, that God's favor visits those who remain humble, and they know that though the Lord is deserving of everything that they have, that they will never accomplish by their own striving and merit a condition where they can now transfer their security from the lordship of God to their own kingdom. And this is what Isaiah was declaring was missing among God's people. They had substituted their security from the glory of God through the confession of Solomon to the glory of their nation, sometimes the worship of idols, sometimes an emphasis on the temple itself, and a commitment to those things that they could touch and feel, but they had lost this sense of amazement and awe at the presence of Almighty God. And there wasn't a soul barely in the land who, in the word of God was heard, trembled anymore. Secondly, contrition. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. This contrition, contrite, the second category, the second condition for God's favor. The only place that I can think of that clearly shows this conviction and this repentance is in the testimony in Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, that is the testimony of Isaiah himself in chapter 6. And we can see why there wasn't much testimony of repentance as we read these words. In Isaiah 6, he sees by the revelation of God, a picture of God's glory. In verse 2, above him, above Isaiah, that is, stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2, he covered his face. I'm sorry, I need to back up. I misinterpreted that hymn, I believe, there. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple. Isaiah sees the Lord in this vision. In verse 2, above him stood the seraphim, so that would be above the Lord. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And now Isaiah speaks. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then in verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. This is the heart of those that are visited with the favor of the Lord. When they see a picture in his word, a revelation of the power of him, they are undone and they cry out, woe is me. I am lost. I'm a sinner. I have unclean lips. Unless I have atonement, there is no way I can stand before this Almighty God and live. We continue to read about the heart of the rest of Israel in verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, Isaiah speaking, here am I, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. In verse 11, Isaiah cries out, then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. The Lord had purposes and judgment in Isaiah's time. And in stark contrast to this contrite heart that Isaiah showed upon the revelation of God, he spent the rest of his time in ministry proclaiming that same revelation in his words, declaring the justice, the worth, the beauty of God, his glory, the fact that he deserved worship and righteously judges those who stand against his authority. But because the people's hearts were hard, because there was no contrition, because they didn't cry out, woe is me, I have unclean lips, I must be atoned, they were destroyed, they were judged, and it was harsh and heavy on the land. The conditions of favor where the Lord can visit us and atone are very narrow, and they're expressly declared, and the final one is tremble at his word. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. Later on in this message, perhaps we'll read a little bit from Acts 7. This is the sermon that the martyr Stephen is preaching, the last words that he says before he is killed by the religious leaders of the day. And he actually quotes from Isaiah 66, and he goes on to tell in that sermon a story of God's faithfulness, recalling events and redemptive history, one right after the other. And the testimony of Stephen, he was facing certain death. He could see in the eyes of his oppressors that they were getting angrier with every word. And as they reached down to pick up stones from the ground around them, driven to an infuriated rage, he trembled more at the word of God than he did at the threat of those stones in the hands of his accusers. Make no mistake, Stephen knew that he was going to be killed. Stephen knew that he would be destroyed, that unless the Lord did a miracle, he expected to die. But he trembled more at the word of God and the testimony of redemption through history, and was willing to keep talking even in the face of certain death. And this is what was missing in Israel. And this is what is missing many times in our day. The church and oftentimes does not preach a word worthy of trembling at, and the people of the land are ignoring and despising and never bow the knee to the ultimate authority of God. Instead, they go with the flow of their time and trust in other things for their security and other forces as sovereign over their affairs. This is not the condition conducive of God's favor. And therefore, the word of God must be proclaimed again. And we must tremble, first of all, among his church. And secondly, by his grace, have a word in the way we share by our lives, from the simplest conversation to the most broadly broadcast sermon. We need to call attention to a God whose mercy is great, but his justice is inarguable, and call people's attention once again to tremble at a holy God who has given us His holy word, and every page echoes that we are without excuse because we hold before us in our hands today an indictment for those who ignore Him, yet hope for those who bow the knee. Matthew Henry, he wrote a great commentary that we often recommend. He says of trembling at God's word, he says it in this way: what does it mean to tremble at God's word? An habitual awe of God's majesty and purity, and a habitual dread of His justice and wrath. What does it mean to tremble at God's word? Perhaps it means, in the words of Matthew Henry, a habitual awe at God's majesty and purity, and a habitual dread of His justice and wrath. And when you hear habitual, he's using it in a way, you know, normally when we think habitual, we think habits, we think things that are mindless or loathsome, but he means continual, something that we don't use, that's part of our everyday experience. We make a habit out of cultivating a sense of amazement at God's beauty and horror at His judgments, so that we both have this fear of Him and this love of redemption coexisting in our hearts at the same time, a habitual or ever-present awe of God's majesty and purity, and a habitual dread of His justice and wrath. These are the conditions for favor that are laid out in Isaiah chapter 66. Humble, contrite, tremble at His word. Secondly, what were the conditions for God's judgment? What were the conditions that rendered Israel deserving of God's judgment? We've spoken of them in general terms, but they're specifically laid out in verse 3 to verse 6. The Lord uses examples like this in verse 3. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I will choose harsh treatment for them. There's the judgment. You can hear it coming through. And bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. And when I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word. And notice the accusers, your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake, they have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your glory, but it is they who shall be put to shame. Speaking of hypocrisy here. And then closing this oracle of judgment in verse 6. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to His enemies. This is a difficult passage for us to understand without a little bit of background and knowledge of the Bible. But when you hear references to like a dog and a pig, those are references in Scripture to the most vile of pagan activity. When the altar was desecrated by invading armies, they would sacrifice a pig on the altar because according to God's law, that pig represented the ultimate of grotesque and pagan antichrist tendencies. A dog similarly. So on principle, in verse 3, when it says, he who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man, he who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck, it's talking about the men and the women of this land were pursuing justification apart from God's law. They were searching for a way to reconcile themselves outside of the lamb that God had provided. An extra biblical justification, if you will. Those who seek to make things right outside of the lamb that God has provided are guilty of murder, grotesque paganism, and adultery. So people recognize that there's problems universally, except for the most, you know, messed up in the head. Usually the insane are the only ones who cackle and laugh no matter what the circumstances. For those of us who have at least enough sanity to recognize that there's problems in our experience, we're not judged on that discernment, the fact that there's problems or not, but instead on how we deal with them. There's problems, and the world doesn't call them sin anymore. We mentioned this week that what the Bible calls sin what God says is evil now is often referred to in our nation as socioeconomic conditions. People say in as many philosophies and words that the root of our problems, it doesn't have anything to do with transgression against the holy God. No, it's more that we're poor or underprivileged or the circumstances or our environment that we are born into. Shifting the blame from their wicked heart onto the circumstances around them. Did that work for Adam and Eve? When Eve said, "It was the serpent that beguiled me," and Adam said, "It was the woman who tempted me," did that fly with God? Absolutely not. And it will not in our society either. Until we see the root of our problems as sin, and the root of our salvation in the Lamb that God has provided, we will be ripe for judgment. Yes, there are problems. It's right to acknowledge them. But to seek justification, to seek to right the wrongs outside of affirming that God deserves heaven as his throne, that heaven indeed is the only environment sufficient to contain him, and the earth is his mere footstool, so we ought to look to him for the definition of righteousness and look to him for the means to make amends. Until we do, this pursuit of extra-biblical justification is deserving of judgment, and it's only God's mercy that will spare us. And I pray we would tremble at his word. Secondly, the principles were isolating conditions for God's judgment. That was the first extra-biblical justification. Secondly, self-mediation. You are the one that intercedes on your behalf. He who presents a grain offering in verse 3, like one who offers pig's blood. He makes a memorial offering of frankincense, like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. Because I called and no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. So men were going to the Lord on their own behalf, but they weren't following his means of mediating. In the Old Testament, the mediation of Christ, that is, Christ's office to intercede on our behalf, the only mediator between God and man, was represented in the temple. The attitude of God's people towards their temple worship illustrated their sense of conviction and truth, whether or not they trusted God to provide the mediator, the Lamb between them and him. If they ever rejected his means of redemption and atonement, if they ever just put out of their midst the Lamb that God had provided and thereby the testimony of Christ, they were deserving of judgment. We, the same, if we deny that Christ is the only mediator between God and man, if we try to do things and intercede on our own behalf without confessing that it's impossible without the body that was broken and the blood of Christ that was shed for us, we will search and seek endlessly and find only judgment at the end of our journey in our attempt to right the wrongs in our nation and in our lives. Extra-biblical justification, self-mediation, and finally, spiritual deafness. The Lord was speaking, his voice was ringing throughout the land, but it wasn't in the ears of the people. In verse 4, I also will choose harsh judgment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered, and when I spoke, they did not listen. There was no habitual awe of God's majesty and purity, and there was no habitual or ever-present dread of his justice and mercy. Therefore, these conditions made Israel ripe for judgment. They were seeking to be justified by other means. They were going to the Lord as if they didn't need Christ. And finally, they were spiritually deaf to his word, and they ignored and despised his oracles spoken by his prophets. The closing point of this message, I just labeled his church in the meantime. This section in Isaiah is stark and it's sobering. We read in these first two verses the narrow conditions upon which God's favor can be granted. And then these verses we just read, 3-6, the conditions that render man ripe for judgment. And with any clarity or discernment, we can see them rampant all around us, I feel. But Isaiah does not leave us without hope. And as we continue to read in this chapter, he starts to prophesy about the church. He says in verse 7, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before it came her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her. All you who love her, rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her. Again, this language is difficult to understand without the context of the whole book of Isaiah in mind. But in the previous chapter, Isaiah 65, there's this shocking reality of the Gentiles being redeemed. It says in Isaiah 65:1, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I. Here am I to a nation that was not called by my name. Speaking of God's plan for the redemption of the Gentiles. Later in 1 Peter, I believe, we read that we, his church, if you can confess with me your hope in Christ, are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people called out and set apart for the purposes of his praise and glory. We are this nation. And Stephen himself testifies to the fulfillment in his own life as he is being stoned. He says and quotes right out of Isaiah that heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. So there was a tumultuous time in Jerusalem during this time in Israel. Everything that you could imagine was going wrong. Yet in this birth pangs, in these labor pains, God had a plan. God had not rejected his people. His covenant was still alive and well in his heart. He would still fulfill his promise to David, and a Savior still would be born in this land that was experiencing such great pain and hardship. And after Christ came into this world and the gospel started to explode through the office of the apostles, those early disciples that went out, Gentiles, sometimes 3,000 in a single day, and Jews alike, started coming to Christ. A nation was born in a day, as it were. In a very short amount of time, God visited his people with favor, and his church was a testimony in prophecy here, in expectation here, and for us in fulfillment, that he had not fully rejected all mankind. He still had a remnant, purposes, and a hope for those who would confess their faith in him, that he would provide a means for them to be saved. And this is the glorious hope that Isaiah alludes to. We continue to read it throughout the whole chapter. In verse 18, if we skip forward a bit, for I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, to Pul, to Lud, who draw to the bow, to Tubal, to Javan, to the coastlands afar off, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. And verse 22, this glorious hope of ultimate redemption. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. Out of Isaiah, with the greater understanding of this fulfillment, of the fulfillment of this prophecy in the New Testament, and when we couple it with other passages among God's prophets, we can see that the existence of the church, the fact that you and I are gathered here this morning, both in its birth and its endurance, is the edict of heaven, assuring us and declaring to the world the certainty of God's ever-present sovereignty over the nations and his ultimate plan for redemption and peace. The church is a testimony that God is still in control and that he has a plan to redeem man's souls. We are the ones who are now commissioned to give this hope through in our existence, in our endurance, to testify to the nations a word that is meant to be heard and trembled at, a word that sounds like heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? It says in verse 18 again, for I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, that they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations. We are believers who have survived thus far for the purposes that God has prophesied in Isaiah to declare with Stephen that God is in charge and in control. And I won't read Acts chapter 7. It's a lengthy passage. But as Stephen is in the concluding moments, we'll just maybe read a couple verses just to get a flavor of what was going on. In verse 44 of Acts chapter 7, for instance, our fathers had the tent of witnesses in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. We read about Solomon. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made of hands, as the prophet says. Here's this great quote from Isaiah. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? And then Stephen calls the people out for who they are. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. You pursue, in so many words, biblical extra-biblical justification, self-mediation, spiritual deafness. You're hypocrites in whitewashed tombs. You think on the basis of what you have manufactured that you will be saved. In verse 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now have betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered from angels and did not keep it. And then verse 54, now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, the spiritual deafness. They stopped their ears and rushed at him, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, later becomes Paul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. If we take all of Stephen's message into mind and notice what he was doing, he was isolating and presenting, in his words, occasions for awe at God's majesty and purity and dread of his justice and wrath. And I would submit to you as believers in the line of Stephen that this is our intellectual duty, to take history. We live in a world that tells us that history doesn't apply anymore. We live in a society that labels itself as postmodern or progressive, as if to say we have advanced to the point where the lessons we need to learn now are the ones we teach ourselves, and we don't have any to learn from primitive, archaic, old, and decrepit ideology and things and religions and that people believed back then. One of the things that made Stephen's sermon so offensive as he went through a litany of reasons to glorify God, to fear him for his purity and fear him for his judgments. He went through a record of history as he shared a word that made those who were convicted tremble and those who were obstinate angry. This is the intellectual duty of the church, once again, to look for in our culture and to look for in history and mostly in the Word of God, isolate and present occasions for awe at God's majesty and purity and dread of his justice and wrath. This was Stephen's sermon, again, in the face of death. In the Word of God, history is recounted with the palm of God's hand providing all the reference points. When you listen to Stephen, you know that the Lord is in charge. You know that heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool. You know the word that he is presenting is one that is worthy of listening to, because he is acknowledging and affirming that Jesus is Lord and there is no other. Final closing thought of application. What does this, well, who should I vote for on Tuesday? And I'm not going to answer that question. I would shudder to suggest anyone, because I really don't know where most or any of the political candidates stand. I will give you one example of what Stephen's heart and attitude might look like in culture today, however. I was tempted to show this news clip for you this morning. I'll try to recall it to the best of my ability. There's a young man, he goes by the stage name of Dwayne Triumph, and I came across a video of his. He's a rapper in the UK. That is, he makes music to a beat. And he, for those of you who are unfamiliar with hip-hop culture, the thing that's unique about this guy, Dwayne Triumph, is I was listening to some of the lyrics in his song, took me 3 or 4 times, and they're theologically sound. And my ears perked up. This guy's rapping about the last Adam and the first Adam and justification and wrath. And I'm like, this is awesome. You know, and so this guy obviously knew his word and it came out in his art. And you could tell that he probably saw himself as called to reach the street culture of the UK with his message, and his videos kind of show as much. Well, there was a school shooting or something of that nature, maybe some gang violence in his neighborhood. And he was summoned by the TV station to come on air and to give some words of encouragement. I'm sure they thought, well, here's somebody in the culture who at least doesn't stand for violence and murder. He at least doesn't glorify this gangster lifestyle. Let's see what comments he might have. So the newscaster says, you know, many people speak to their parents, giving them the boundaries to judge right and wrong. What gave you your boundaries? He said, the Bible, the principles and standards of God's word. And he started to just rattle them off. He says, you should love your neighbor as yourself. Thou shalt not kill. And phrase after phrase came out as an emphatic statement with a little bit of street lingo mixed in, but a deadly serious face and a sense of the fear of God that I could hear in every word that he said. And he said, until these standards are taught in schools, you won't change the course of this culture. He said, God loves this nation, but a nation can't stand unless they return to the principles of his word. That's our only hope. He was just faithful to declare that God was sovereign and that his word was the standard. He didn't tell everybody who they should vote for prime minister. But he did take the opportunity and occasion to exalt God above the knowledge of man. It was super encouraging to hear that, and it made me pray that given the opportunity, I would do the same, and I hope you as well, that we would say with Stephen that God writes the rules, he cannot be argued with, and if you dare to do so, you're deserving of judgment. Isaiah pulls no punches. He is not interested and leaving his readers with a happy ending if they do not repent. The last verse in Isaiah reads like this, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worms shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. The end. Most of our stories aren't written with those kind of closing remarks. Most sermons have a pick-me-up at the end, a little encouragement, maybe to give you a kickstart for your week. But if you're here and you do not acknowledge that heaven is the throne of our Almighty God and earth is his footstool, the last thing that you should hear leaving this morning is that one day those who continue and die not affirming the sovereignty of our God, others will look upon their dead bodies who have rebelled against him, where the worms shall not die, the fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. This is probably a reference to the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem, a place that was in perpetual flame and rot. The trash burned continually in that refuse pile. And this is all we have to look forward to unless our hope is in Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we pray that your word would ring true in our hearts once again. Those of us that are believers in this room, we instinctively know that there is a great lack in our lives and in our society for clarity and the truth in the emphatic glory that you deserve, Lord. I pray that you would just make us a sounding board to echo truths that Isaiah boldly speaks. I pray that you would give us the conviction of Stephen that would do so in the face of even certain death. Lord, many times all we have to stare down is mockery, and yet we cower. Forgive us, Lord. Let us tremble at your word. Tremble when we hear and tremble should we not speak it. Let us tremble once again at the truth that our God rules this earth and that it is his footstool and that you and your word contain all the conditions for your favor and clearly show all the judgment that sin deserves. Equip us with this knowledge and let us then bring this truth in love. Let us offer the reality of judgment, yet at the same time giving Christ, offering up Christ, Lord, in the appeal that knees would bow and hearts would confess your lordship in order that men might come to a saving knowledge of the truth. We pray that these kind of sentiments would ring, Lord, from the pulpits in this land, that we would no longer be unclear as to sin and its effects, but we would preach and speak and boldly proclaim that your word and your word alone will not return void, will not wither, and will not fail. And on that grounds find our hope, our security, and inspiration to continue furthering the kingdom of God if we die like a martyr like Stephen, Lord, if no one listens to our message like Isaiah, or if we have the great privilege of leading even one soul to the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your attention. I apologize. I went longer than I anticipated and intended. If you have any questions about this message or others, please don't hesitate to ask. And there's many aspects, jumping off points, that you could talk about from a message like this. But I would just turn your attention and your own study to value and love the word this week and let our faith grow that in there contains all the precepts to order our affairs, and even decide who to vote for on Tuesday. So God bless as you leave. Stick around in fellowship as long as the Lord wills, and we'll see you again shortly.